We see the honored guest. Kind of interesting here because we have an honored guest that really is not completely aware of why he is the honored guest, but he will be. And so we see now that Saul is going to become king, and Samuel is going to be the one to anoint him here. And although it was the wrong time, although Israel had demanded a king, and God had permissively allowed Israel to have a king, the king here was requested with the wrong attitude, and I believe at the wrong time. And in chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 10 and verse 16, we see Saul's private anointing as king of Israel by Samuel. And this morning, we're going to conclude the first 21 verses of chapter 9, where we have an introduction to this first king of Israel. And after that, we're going to look at verses 22 through 25, where Saul is honored. Now, last week, we were introduced to Saul and his family. Saul's father, Kish, was a man of standing, probably a wealthy family, and headed one of the most influential families in Benjamin. We see that Saul was a man who was handsome, he was tall, he was vigorous, he was in the prime of life. And as we enter our narrative about Saul, we see that he and a servant go to search for his father's lost donkeys. And after a fruitless search, the servant suggests that they go to see Samuel to find direction. And again, as I mentioned last week, I think it's significant that Saul didn't say, let's seek the man of God, let's seek the seer, as they called back then. Let's go seek the prophet. No, it was the servant that actually said that. And as they approach Ramah in the early evening to find Samuel, they come upon some women who are coming out to draw water, and they inquire with them if Samuel is there, and they respond. Let's go to that, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 9. They answered and said, he is, in other words, is the seer here? And the women said, he is. See, he's ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come into the city today, for the people have a sacrifice on the high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for you will find him at once. And, of course, there's more than meets the eye here. Samuel knows what's going to happen here, but obviously Saul does not, as we read the text here. Now, in verse 14, we see Saul and his servant meet up with Samuel as he's leaving from the city for the high place. And in verse 14, so they went up to the city. As they came into the city, behold, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place. And so here we find that they meet, and that brings us to our message today. And the first thing we notice in verses 15 through 17 is God's revelation to Samuel. So Samuel knew something, Saul did not. So notice, beginning with verse 15 of chapter 9, it says, now a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people. So God not only directs the whole thing with Samuel, but he says, here he is. He also points him out to Samuel as well. So Samuel has no doubt who he's talking to, why he's talking to him. Saul is in the dark here at this point, but soon he will not be. Notice, now a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. The word translated had revealed is interesting here. It means to uncover the ear of, as if to speak in secret. You know, Sometimes kids will do this, you know, they'll whisper in someone's ear, and they'll cover the ear so no one else can hear. This is kind of the idea. And here we begin to see the parallel ideas as presented in the Word of God concerning man's choice. And by the way, we saw that last week, the idea of man's choice. And now we also look at God's sovereignty this week, and we begin to see that in this verse. So throughout the Bible, we have a combination of man's choice and God's sovereignty. We do in salvation, don't we? Man's choice and God's sovereignty. You know, we preach and we say, you need to receive Christ as Savior. We appeal to the will of man. But yet at the same time, we read in the book of Ephesians that God has chosen us from the foundation of the world. So we say, well, which is it? Is man responsible or God sovereign? The answer is yes, he's both. God is both sovereign and man is responsible. And where these two truths come together, we really don't know. Kish and Saul and the servants all made free choices, but God was in control all of the time. And we can't comprehend, not even close to comprehending, where these things come together. This Calvinism controversy, you know. And part of the problem is with this Calvinism free will controversy is that you either embrace one or the other. But the problem is it is taught in God's word, first of all, whosoever will may come. But then, yes, the Bible also says that God elects those from the foundation of the world. Both are true. We have God's side of the issue, and we have man's side of the issue. And there's always that. There is in this case. And throughout Scripture, we see that what we picture as a tension between, but really twin truths, okay? They're antinomies. In other words, they seem to be contradicting things, but they're not, because they fit together in the mind of God. And folks, we can't possibly begin to understand the mind of God and the will of God. Just take the sovereignty of God. We can't possibly understand that. And then we try to fit in the will of man with the sovereignty of God, and we really don't get it. I read Spurgeon some years ago regarding his view of election, and I know Spurgeon has often been quoted by five-point Calvinists, because yes, Spurgeon was a five-point Calvinist, but there's more to the story than just that. Easy to just brush over it and say, he's just like I am, he's a five-point Calvinist. No, Spurgeon was quite different than most Calvinists today. Well, first of all, Spurgeon did not believe that regeneration precedes faith. You realize people teach that? You have to be regenerated in order to place your faith in Christ? Now think of that for a minute. Scripture indicates to us that regeneration is something that occurs when a person trusts Christ, not before. That is reading into the text to say that. And this is excellent, what Spurgeon said. Listen closely. It is a wonderful thing how God effects his purpose while still the creature is free. You get that? They who think that predestination and the fulfillment of the divine purpose is contrary to the free agency of man know not what they say nor whereof they affirm. It were no miracle for God to effect his own purpose if he were dealing with stocks and stones, with granite, I think it should be sticks, with granite and with trees. But this is the miracle of miracles, that the creatures are free, absolutely free, and joy the divine purpose stands. Herein is wisdom. Here is a deep unsearchable. Man walks without a fetter, yet treads in the very steps which God ordained him to tread in, as certainly as though manacles had bound him to the spot. Man chooses his own seat, selects his own position. Guided by his own will, he chooses sin, or guided by divine grace, he chooses the right. And yet, in his choice, sits as sovereign on the throne, not disturbing, but still overruling and proving himself to be able to deal as with free creatures, as with creatures without freedom, as well able to affect his purpose when he has endowed man with thought and reason and judgment, as when he had only to deal with the solid rocks and with the embedded sea. O Christians, you shall never be able to fathom this. You may wonder at it. I know there is an easy way of getting out of this great deep, either by denying predestination altogether or by denying free agency altogether. But if you can hold the two, if you can say, yes, my consciousness teaches me that man does as he wills, but my faith teaches me that God does as he wills, and these two are not contrary the one to the other. And yet I cannot tell how it is. I cannot tell how God affects his end. I can only wonder and admire and say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Spurgeon said exactly what I did. And that is, yes, God is sovereign. Yes, man is responsible. Man has a will. How they come together, we don't know. In another place, Spurgeon said, perhaps they run as parallel lines, and perhaps only in eternity they will come together. We have no idea how God does it, but we don't have to. All we have to do is by faith accept what the Word of God has to say. And God's Word teaches both. And in this passage, we see both situations. We see that there were choices made, and yet God is still sovereign in all of this. And yes, Saul will become king. Notice verse 16 now, verse 16 of 1 Samuel chapter 9. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. Notice, about this time I'll send you a man from Benjamin, anoint him prince over my people. That, in other words, leader. The Hebrew word used here might have been a title for king designate or king elect. The verse seems to indicate that there are military connotations behind this word as well. Keep in mind that although God had appointed Saul, the kingly line still belonged to Judah. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. He would be in for a little while, but as we said before, I believe David was the first one in God's perfect will to be king. That was God's intent. God, again, through his permissive will, allowed this man for a time to be king. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. One author writes, though Samuel had lightened the yoke of the Philistines by his victory at Mizpah, yet he had by no means altogether broken their power. So this man would, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me, the text says. Notice a couple of things. Number one, God answered their cry even though it was not his best for Israel. And we spoke of this last week in detail. Suffice it to say that a parent might give his child what he insists on, maybe to teach him a lesson, you know? I want a dog. I want a cat. If you have a dog, if you have a cat, you're going to be responsible. Oh, yeah, I'll feed them all the time. I remember years ago, my daughter said to us, I want to play the violin. I said, okay. I want to play the violin. Okay, you play the violin, but you will practice. We will make you practice. Oh, no, I'll have no problem. Guess what? We had to make her practice. It's typical of kids, okay? You know that's going to happen. Buy him a dog. Well, sometimes you give in because you say, this is going to teach my child something. So, all right, I don't really want a dog, I don't really want a cat, but I'm going to give in. Why? To teach my child how to be responsible. Sometimes God will do that too. He'll say, all right, I'll give you a king, but you're going to have to pay the price. There's going to be a price to pay. And of course, Samuel already reiterated what God had said to him about that. He reiterated it to Israel. So God answered their cry, even though it wasn't his best to teach them a lesson. Number two, disobedient Israel was still considered, notice, God's people, my people. He didn't say, forget you. You're no longer my people. You're no longer my covenant people. No, when God makes a promise, he keeps it. Salvation's the same way. God doesn't back off on his promises that he considers eternal promises. And of course, these covenants are called in Hebrew, olam, or eternal. It means that God will fulfill them until for a certain period of time. In other words, when he calls the Abrahamic covenant olam, eternal, doesn't mean that it's going to be, into the eternal future. That isn't what it means. That Hebrew word actually means, is referring to the millennium. And for that period, until that period of time, until God fulfills it in the millennium, it will remain around. In other words, God doesn't back off on that. That is an unconditional promise that he's made. So he's made an unconditional promise as well, saying, you're my people. You're my covenant people. I have made a covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, in particular with Abraham. I made a promise to David. You are my covenant people. So, nope. Some people teach today, Israel's no longer God's covenant people. You know, we're the new Israel, the church is. No, that's not what Scripture says. And you know, it's interesting. You go to Revelation, I believe it's chapter 20 there. It talks about the 12 tribes of Israel, talking about the 12 gates and then the 12 foundation stones to the city of the New Jerusalem. And one is symbolic of the 12 apostles, and the other one is symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, we have a distinction even in eternity. Now, I don't think that's a big significance at that point, but as far as it's going to be better for Jews in eternity, that's not what I'm saying. Because remember, too, that Jewish people are also part of the church, too, all right? The point is that they're two distinct things, and in eternity, they are even two distinct entities, Israel and the church. So, again, God hasn't said, not going to fulfill my promise to you anymore. No, it's olam. It's forever. It is until that is fulfilled, until what time I fulfill it, you are my people, and it will be fulfilled, as I said, in the millennial kingdom. So yes, they are going to be God's people, and really God's people forever as far as their identity. Notice, continuing on in verse 17, when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people. It's almost as if, you know, God kind of tapped on his shoulder. There he is. There he is, Samuel. That's the guy I want you to anoint. That's the one who's going to rule over my people. And again, he says, my people. Notice he says rule. The interesting, very interesting word. The word rule means to restrain. This is the only place in the Old Testament, by the way, out of 46 occurrences, where the word refers to ruling. Saul would not rule as most kings. Instead, he would restrain God's people as a ruler under the authority of God. And so we see then, first of all, here in our chapter, we see, first of all, God's revelation to Samuel, and at the very end kind of taps him on the shoulder and says, there he is. But notice we see, number two, Samuel's encounter with Saul in verses 18 through 21. Verse 18, then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me where the seer's house is. This verse is kind of emblematic of Saul's spiritual blindness. I'm not saying that this is sinful, him doing this, but I'm just saying it's emblematic of it. It is almost a picture of the way he was. Consider that Samuel, as a judge and prophet, was the most well-known and revered spiritual leader in Israel since Moses. Yet Saul didn't recognize him. That there is some significance there. It is strange that he wouldn't recognize him. Would Israel have recognized Moses? You know, I dare say. But here Saul doesn't recognize Samuel, which is interesting. And contrast this with Samuel, who knew all about this insignificant man even before they met. And of course, we know God clued him into it. But again, it's emblematic here of the way it would go from here. Saul was kind of out of touch with spiritual things, and of course Samuel is presented as being in touch with spiritual things. And notice verses 19 and 20. Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind." Verse 20, "As for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, don't set your mind on them." In other words, don't worry about it. "For they have been found, and for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for your father's household?" This must have brought some questions into Saul's mind. But notice verses 19 and 20. We see here that Saul just wanted to ask the prophet where his dad's donkeys were. And not only did he get the answer, but he got a lot more than he bargained for. So notice he's in the dark. Samuel knows what's going on. He's in the dark. "Go up before me to the high place." Now, this is unusual to begin with. Letting a person go in front was a sign of great esteem. And at this point, I'm sure Saul is confused. He's thinking, why would Samuel be doing this? "For you shall eat with me today." So Saul and his servant also receives a prestigious invitation to a sacrificial meal to sit right next to the prophet. Strange. And then he says, "I will tell you all that's on your mind." Not just about the donkeys, but no doubt he's beginning to form new questions in his mind about what's going on. Why is he doing this? Why am I sitting next to him? Why am I being honored? Why am I going before him? I mean, there's all kinds of questions, no doubt, that are going through Saul's mind. "I'm going to answer all your questions. Don't worry about it." "I'll tell you all that's on your mind." Notice that the thing that Saul was most concerned with at this point was not the thing that God was concerned with. You know, we so often worry about this thing or that thing when God has something else in store for us that we don't even understand. Ever done that? You've been so concerned about something, but God had something. He was working over here, and he was working you through that in your life, and suddenly you see, boy, I just should have trusted him. Instead of being so upset, I just should have trusted him along the way. We so often worry about things, but we need to trust a sovereign God who is with us each step of the way. He has our lives planned out. He had this man's life planned out as well. Of course, he would rebel against his God's permissive will here, but he had it planned out for him, exactly what was going to happen, when it was going to happen. And but so often, just like Saul, we don't know. We don't know. God knows. God's fully aware. And you know what? We just need to trust him. We sang this morning, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus." And that's what we need to do as believers. We just need to trust God. We just need to walk with him each day that we are alive. "As for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, don't set your mind on them, for they've been found." And isn't this similar to what God tells us? Don't worry about all the other things. I'll take care of them. Don't worry about all the other things. I have greater plans for you. Imagine if Saul had left this meeting to find his donkeys. Imagine if he had told Samuel, "Let me see the donkeys first to make sure they're all right." The lost donkeys were the way that God led Samuel, or Saul, I should say, to Samuel, a means to an end, if you will. God also used the lost donkeys to lead Saul to greater ministry. When we go through difficult times, by faith, we need to understand that God has a bigger plan. God has a bigger plan for us. He will use our trials and tribulations to bring glory to himself and to lead us onto some ministry for him. But so often we're not willing to trust. We'd rather run our Christian lives by sight and not by faith. You know, we're just as bad as doubting Thomas sometimes. Unless I see the marks in his hands, and I will not believe. And we do the same thing. Lord, unless I really know what you're doing, I'm not going to trust you. I'm not going to walk with you. I'm not a man of great faith. I'm not a woman of great faith. All you have to do is trust the Lord like a child would. Trust him. He'll lead you. He'll take care of us. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household? Saul surely shouldn't worry about the donkeys. After all, he was about to become king. Not only would he and his father's household have donkeys, but they would have all that's desirable in Israel. You're going to have a lot more than just a few donkeys here. He may be a rich man, but it's going to be far past that. You know, God has so much in store for us if we will just trust him and obey him and walk with him. And we may not be rich. We may not be king of Israel. That's not what I mean. But he has something in store for us, a plan, if we'll just walk with him. And the only joy that's found in life is by living a life that is pleasing to the Lord. The only joy that's found in life is by living his will. Do you do that each day? Do you trust him? We have a tendency not to do that. We have a tendency to trust in our flesh, to want to see it, to want to experience it, or I won't believe it. What's your life like? Simply trusting every day, trusting through a stormy way, even when my faith is small, trusting Jesus, that's all. Will you trust him? If you haven't, if you aren't, notice verse 21. Saul replied, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way?" Now Saul is humbled and he's amazed by all of this. And at least we could say this about Saul. He's not thinking more highly of himself than he ought to think at this point. Too bad he didn't keep that humble attitude, and he didn't. By the way, too bad we don't keep the humility and amazement that we had at our salvation, too. Do you remember when you were saved, the amazement you had, the wonder, how great it was, the relief? The joy? Do you remember that day? Like a 100-pound pack was taken off your back. Your sins are forgiven. We had a humble attitude and a thankful attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ who died for our sins. And yet as we go along and our lives become more complex, and many times when we should be growing in our Christian lives and maybe we aren't growing very much. But we go on down and we begin to lose the majesty of the cross. Our sense of that, at least. We begin to lose that humility and amazement that we had at salvation. And we begin becoming arrogant. Maybe we're looking at our own lives and saying, you know, I'm doing pretty well as a Christian. I'm doing all right. I'm mature. Maybe we're not quite as mature as we think we are. But notice Saul at least here had a humble attitude. Didn't keep it. Wasn't later on, but he definitely had a humble attitude. Notice he talks about himself and his heritage and Benjamin, a Benjamite, the smallest of the tribes of Israel. Now, no doubt due to the terrible massacre mentioned in Judges 20, 46 through 48. This is why he says this. Smallest of the tribes of Israel. My family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. Saul's family was well-to-do and large. What does he mean? He may either be speaking with customary humility, or he may be speaking of his family being least for some other reason than standing in finances and size. We don't really know exactly. Or this may just be his humble opinion of his family. I rather think it's probably the latter. Probably is just his humble opinion of the family. We've got money, we've got, you know, different things, but we're nobodies. We're a very small tribe, and we are nobodies here. And so we look at Saul's response here, and we say this is admirable, and it is. And we're thinking to ourselves, you know, maybe this guy's going to do okay as king. You know, he's definitely, you know, fit in so many ways to be king. He's not arrogant. He was asking ladies, in fact, for directions. He did all of these wonderful things that showed he had a humble heart. But again, it didn't stay that way. And so we see number three, Saul is honored by Samuel in verses 22 through 25. Notice verse 22. Then Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, who were about 30 men, brought them into the hall. This was apparently a room inside a building associated with the high place, which sometimes they would have. And so this is a hall where they'd have this meal. And notice, gave them a place at the head of those who were invited. The place of honor was given to Saul and his servant. By the way, this would have been common hospitality afforded a guest in this culture. But it's still, the whole thing is very unusual. And once again, I'm sure Saul is wondering about all of this. Notice, continuing on, and it was about 30 men. The whole nature of this sacrificial meal and the identity of who was invited is unsure, and so we won't speculate. But notice now, verses 23 and 24. Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion that I gave you, concerning which I said to you, set it aside." So, again, pre-planning. Verse 24, then the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it before Saul, and Samuel said, "Here is what has been reserved." So this is unusual. What do you mean reserved? "Set it before you and eat, because it has been kept for you until the appointed time, since I said I have invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. Wow, how strange. Everything was pre-prepared for Saul. This must have been a surprise, too. It must have been a real shocker. I'm sure Saul kind of, you know, his jaw was dropped, and I don't understand. And notice it says the leg or the thigh. It was the largest and best portion of the meat. Notice with what was on it. So it was considered the best part of the animal. And again, we see here a sign of special honor in the presence of all of those who were invited. Verse 25, or the end of verse 24. So Saul ate with Samuel that day, verse 25. When they came down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. Now this sounds really odd. What do you mean he spoke to him on the roof? It's because we don't understand the culture, okay? So here he comes back from the high place. And by the way, I remember I remember being at a conference area in Alexandria, Egypt. And in this conference area, there was a house just as I went out onto the balcony, you could see it just, I don't know how many feet it was, maybe several hundred feet away from the side. It wasn't that far. But you could see people at times walking on the roof or maybe kids playing on the roof. In fact, there was a small little structure on that roof. I don't know what it was. Was it a mother-in-law's house or something? I don't know. But, you know, it was almost like there was a little house actually on the roof. Really unusual. But this is typical of this culture in this time. Not only today in Egypt and other places in the Middle East or in the Middle Eastern area. That's technically North Africa. But it is still very typical. They have the flat roofs like that. So after the feast, they went to a house, and it took place on the roof of where Samuel was living. And this, again, strange to us, but it was not strange to this culture. The flat roof of this time functioned in warm, dry weather as a living space and as a place for private conversation, just as it is today. According to the next verse, Saul spent the night here where the cooler night breezes would have made his stay more pleasant. So instead of being in the house, particularly in the evening, you'd go up and you would feel the pleasant breezes and that kind of thing. You know, it's interesting, in Egypt, it gets wickedly hot during the day. It was like 116, I think, one of the days we were there a couple years ago. And the dogs, they have a lot of feral dogs just wandering around. And during the day, the dogs would hide under the cars. And then at night, they'd go up on the roof. They would go up on the roof of the cars. And so you'd see all these dogs lying on the roofs of people's cars. Sometimes they would dent them because they were heavy dogs. And so it's kind of unique. You don't see that here in the U.S., but the idea is the same, and that is when it gets cooler at night, you want to catch those breezes. And so you get up to a high place. Well, they would go up to the roof. And they might have private conversations up there. They might stay up there. So the flat housetop was especially for guests. We see that in 1 Kings. Proverbs mentions this as well. In fact, it says it's better to dwell on the housetop than inside a house with a contentious woman. What does that mean? Well, because the housetop was a place where guests would stay, or again, a place of private conversation. Sometimes they had a structure up there. It might have been a tent or an awning. And I wonder what Saul was talking to Samuel about. I mean, we really don't have a record of the conversation here. No doubt it was about Saul's calling to be king. Maybe. But yet, when we look at it, that was dealt with the next day. So was it? What exactly were they talking about? I mean, we really don't know. And it would have been very interesting to be a fly on the, I don't know, wouldn't be a wall, but a parapet maybe, you know, a fly on the parapet of the house, just to hear that conversation. What were they talking about? I'm thinking, you know, obviously Samuel had some questions and, or rather Saul had some questions, and perhaps Samuel didn't answer them, because it says here that in the text that was dealt with the next day. So my guess is, though, that the conversation was meant to prepare him for the next day, whatever's being said. One author suggests that Samuel, quote, talked with Saul concerning the deep religious and political degradation of the people of God, the oppression of the heathen, the causes of the inability of the Israelites to stand against these foes, the necessity for a conversation of the people, and the want of a leader who was entirely devoted to the Lord. I think he very well may be right. Although there wasn't direct conversation about what would be discussed the next day, about him being king, I think there was indirect conversation. There was indirect conversation about the concerns that Samuel had about the people of God and about the kind of leader that these people needed. And so he's preparing him for the next day. Preparing him for the next day. Well, as we close the service this morning, let me ask you a question. We've seen a couple of applications today, the humility, the amazement that we should have as believers, the humility and amazement and standing in awe at the majesty of the cross when we're first saved. And then later on, it kind of wears off and we become kind of lukewarm. It's like Revelation chapter 3 says. But we need to confess that sin to the Lord, walk with him. We should never lose our amazement of the cross or of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as well, we were talking about some other things as well, some other applications here. But let me ask you a question. Are you walking with the Lord? Are you walking with him today? Do you want God's best for you? I hope you do. I hope you're walking with him.